Hasn't stopped me yet, has it, Tom? Yeah, just keep praying for me. Praise the Lord. Amen. Because Andy M., there's no place like home. This is it. Amen. All right, are we ready to get in the Word tonight? All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with you to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue our study of the book of Ephesians. Let's pray as you turn in there. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, the great time we've had together. And we just ask that you continue as you, I step aside, Lord, and you teach us all through the through your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Up to now, Paul, who, as he pointed out in previous chapter, is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and as he points out again in verse 1, up to now he has reminded us of who we are in Christ and everything the Lord has done for us. And now we see that word therefore. When you see therefore or wherefore, what? Ask what it's there for, right? It's a transitional statement. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians have told you who you are in Christ, what he's done for you, that you're his poema, you're his workmanship. He's made you to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Is everything about who and what Jesus has done for you. And now, because of that, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so, here Paul now changes the tone of his letter. He changes the tone because now the emphasis is not on what Jesus has done for you, but what you are doing for him. And really, that's the way it's supposed to be. Oftentimes, the church has been guilty of having someone walk through the door and instantly trying to let them do something for Jesus when they're not ready to do something for Jesus. The first thing I have to do is get saved. The next thing I have to do is sit down and learn who I am in Christ before I can begin to do something for the Lord. And so the book of Ephesians, Paul's prison letter to the church at Ephesus, spends three entire chapters building the framework of who you are in Christ before he even begins to tell you, now therefore I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, some commentators say it this way. In the first three chapters, you learn that you are sitting with Christ. We come to chapter 4, then you're told to walk with Christ. And when we get to spiritual warfare, you're told to stand fast in Christ. Amen? Another commentator says it this way. Chapters 1 through 3 are about the wealth you have in Christ. Chapter 4 is about the walk you have with Christ. And chapter 6 is about the warfare you have through Christ. And so, as you can see, whatever the commentator you read, there is a transition between who you are in Christ, then chapter 4 begins your walk, and then we get into chapter 6, the spiritual warfare. And so Paul now begins chapter 4, reminding you once again that he's in prison not because of what he did, not because of what someone said about him, but because he is a servant of Jesus Christ, therefore he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And as a prisoner of the Lord, he beseeches you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Every one of us are called. Called to do something for the Lord. As I said, the first thing you are to do is become born again. You must be born again, John chapter 3. The second thing you need to do is learn who you are in Christ. Paul told the Galatians that when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, I did not confer with flesh and blood, but I went to Arabia. And there in Arabia, he sat for several years just reading the Old Testament, that's all they had, and listening to the Holy Spirit to get the revelation of the cross. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't go to Brother Big Bottom's church. He just went and he sat and he listened to the Holy Spirit and he read the Word. Amen. You know, really, so many confusion could be resolved with all these different denominations, different beliefs, if a person would lay aside all these other books and all these other teachers and just get the Bible and just make sure your heart is clean before the Lord and just read and pray and listen. And so chapters 1 and 3 is all about that. Once you've done that, then walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the body of Christ is anything but in unity right now. We have denominational barriers. We have religious barriers. We have all kinds of barriers. But it really doesn't have to be that way. We've had people from different denominations come and actually speak here at the church. And as long as I know that they still hold to the basic tenets of the cross of Jesus Christ, that's really good enough for me, you know. I may not always agree with certain aspects of the doctrine, but, you know, unless they're just out to prove their doctrine's right, I don't want them up here just arguing doctrine. But, you know, that's the unity. One individual, not Dale Davis, another one that I had come and speak, I made a mention about how even though our backgrounds are different, we really have a lot of similarities in our beliefs. And he said, yes, we have some. And he was a great guy, and he gave a great message that morning. But, you know, some people want to emphasize the differences. But if you were to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I would rather emphasize the similarities, wouldn't you? Well, aren't you glad that we both believe in being born again? Aren't you glad that we both put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Aren't you glad that our name is written in Him? Aren't you glad that we know that we're supposed to forgive one another? You know, I mean, there's so many more things I can focus on than our differences. Amen? And so the Lord wants us to make every effort to walk in lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, what does that mean, bearing with one another in love? It means when someone irritates you, when someone disagrees with you, when someone disappoints you and lets you down, and don't you know sometimes family members can do that, then we are to be long-suffering. We are to bear with them in love. We're supposed to love them in spite of what they've done, in spite of how they've hurt us, in spite of how they've disappointed us, and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has emotions because God has emotions. We talked about this last Sunday, I think it was, that God has emotions. God can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can turn Him off. He can want to turn around and walk away. And so it is important that we do not grieve the Spirit, that we walk in the bond of peace. Anytime there is conflict, especially in the church, Jesus gave us the prescription for that. He said, if you have aught, go to that person alone. Amen. And so often you see, especially in bigger churches, that people will talk to everyone other than the person. Have you ever seen, noticed that? And they try to stir up strife. If you remember when Absalom was going to try to take the kingdom from David, in what we would call a coup, the way he did is he went to the gate. The gate was where the elders sat and where people brought their case before the judges, the elders of the community. And he began to say things, well, you know, if I was king, I wouldn't allow that kind of stuff to go by. And if I was king, I would do this. And if I was king, I would give you what you do. And by doing this, he slowly began to turn the hearts of the people from David, their king. And that's what this going around the person, the backbiting, the gossiping, well, did you hear what so-and-so did, you know? And it turns one person's heart against another. You can't have the Holy Spirit in that environment. The Holy Spirit will say, I'm out of here, you know? And I have seen revival stop as cold as ice instantly because of those kind of things. And so that word endeavor means strive, make every effort with all that's within you to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, the reason the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is saying this is, again, because the Holy Spirit knew there would be a day when there would be a church saying, well, unless you're baptized in our church and in our water, then you can't make it. You've heard the joke about this certain denomination that I'll leave unnamed. They get to heaven and all these doors are there, and you get to that one and they say, shh, be quiet. They think they're the only ones here, right? And so there are those denominations that believe that unless you're baptized in their church, in their water, for their reason, that you're not saved. But here the Lord says there is only one baptism. There's just one. You're not baptized in the denomination. You're not baptized into the church. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. Amen? And so there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You didn't know Paul was from the South. In you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us, grace was given. Some people say to me, well, Brother Roger, I wish I had as much faith as you had. And I tell them, I don't have that much faith. Well, yes, you got a lot. No, I really don't. Well, how much? And then I ask, well, how much is enough? How much is enough? Jesus said a mustard seed was enough. Maybe I have a mustard seed. I don't know. How much do you have? Well, I don't have any. Oh, yeah, you do. Because God's grace has given you a measure of faith through the grace of God. Now, your faith may not be the same as her faith or his faith, but you have a measure of faith through the grace of God. Everything we have, comes by and through the grace of God. I didn't get anything from God that I earned or deserved. Everything I got was from the grace of God, by the grace of God. Amen. And so to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, Jesus was teaching, and he said, a wicked generation seeks after signs, but there will be no sign given it but that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He was talking about this event, that after the crucifixion, before he ascended, during those 3 days, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, right? When Peter was teaching on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon him, this same Peter who denied the Lord three times now preaches a sermon and, what is it, 5,000 get saved that morning? He's talking about Jesus, and he's teaching them about Christ. And he quotes the Old Testament and says, and the Scripture says, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He's referring to in hell. He's referring to this event where Jesus goes to hell, but he's not in hell as corruption. Now, there's some bad teaching that says Jesus went to hell because he had sin on him and he was sent to hell. Nobody sends Jesus anywhere. He went there because his mission as the righteous God of all mankind was to go there and liberate those that were in hell. Jesus told the story, and oftentimes when he would tell a parable, it would say, he spoke a parable unto them saying. But in this story, it doesn't say that. I don't believe it was a parable. I believe Jesus knew this to be a fact. And in this story, he said, there was a rich man who fared sumptuously all of his life. And there was a poor beggar named Lazarus, and he would sit by the gates begging, and then the dogs would come and lick his sores. And eventually, the rich man died and went to hell, and Lazarus died and went to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, being in hell, lifted up his eyes and looked and saw Lazarus afar off and said, Father Abraham, bid Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue, for I'm in torment in this place. And Abraham answered and said to him, Son, remember when you were on the earth, you had all these good things, and Lazarus suffered, and now he's in peace, and you're suffering. And besides that, there's a great chasm between us. You can't get to him, and he can't get to you. And he said, well, then, Father Abraham, send him back to warn my brothers so they don't come to this place. And he said, they had Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, they won't believe even if someone was raised from the dead. And so we see that there is this place, this bosom of Abraham next to hell in the heart of the earth. And Jesus went there during the 3 days and three nights before the resurrection. And he went there with one purpose only, to preach Christ to the righteous dead. Now, the question is, which one of these people are righteous? You know, this came up last Sunday. And I have to confess, I wasn't real sure the answer. I had to do some research on this. Because if we say, this guy did good and this guy did bad, well, what's the difference in today? Because, you know, we don't get to go to heaven by being good. The answer was the same answer today, faith. You see, when they died in faith, believing God justifies the dead, they died in the bosom of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of faith. Amen. And it was to the bosom of Abraham, the father of faith, and those who died in faith of a coming Messiah, that Jesus came and preached himself. And therefore, now that he ascended, what does it mean? But he who also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be, verse 11, apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, this giving of gifts obviously transcends now the ones that he went to hell to liberate. For he first descended and he led captivity captive. And then he gave gifts unto men. This captivity captive in this prison called paradise was still a prison in the earth. It was not heaven. Jesus, when he opened the scroll and taught in the synagogue, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovering of sight to blind, and to set at liberty those that are in captive. He was prophesying to this day, this event. So he goes down, he breaks the chains that are put there, and leads the captivity captive, and then he begins to give gifts unto men. Now, we call this the fivefold ministry, but in reality, it's actually four, and I'll explain that. For he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, that's three, and some pastors and teachers. It's actually, when you study the Greek, it's pastor-teacher is the one office. It's not five, it's actually four. It's a conjunction that both of those are rolled into one. It is the responsibility of pastors to teach. It's the responsibility of evangelists to evangelize. Now, sometimes evangelists teach, and sometimes pastors evangelize. But as a whole, the office of evangelist is evangelistic. They preach evangelistic sermons. They go out where they can win souls and so on. Oftentimes, pastors have been called to be evangelists and try to be pastors. Or evangelists or pastors try to be evangelists. Evangelists try to be pastors. And it really is damaging to the body of Christ, because what happens is the pastor who's really an evangelist preach a salvation sermons every Sunday to the people who've been saved for 20 years. And the people never grow. They could tell you 50 different ways to preach an evangelistic sermon, but they never grow. And it's God's will that the body of Christ mature. Amen. The writer of Hebrews says we need to get past the basic rudiments of salvation by faith and get on to basically the meat, right? And so it's God's will that the body of Christ grow and become everything that the Lord wants them to be. So he gave some pastors teachers so that they would feed the sheep. Now what happens is if a pastor is an evangelist and he has no one to win to the Lord, then he starts beating the sheep. You people need to get right with God. Have you ever been in a church where the pastor is constantly beating the sheep? And you know, you think, my gosh, is this the way it's supposed to be? Am I supposed to be browbeaten and felt guilty that I don't fast enough, or I don't pray enough, or I don't sing enough, or I don't weep enough, or I don't come to 29 prayer meetings, you know? And so you constantly got this cloud of guilt hanging over you because this pastor should be out evangelizing and not being a pastor. Does that make sense? And so we've been there, sure, haven't we? I've been beat by those guys. I've been beat up pretty good. But Jesus didn't say to Peter, go beat the sheep. He said, Peter, go feed the sheep. And what happens is when a pastor teacher in the office of pastor teacher adequately feeds the sheep, do you know what healthy sheep do? They reproduce. They reproduce. And so the real formula for church growth is to get your eyes off the seats, get your eyes in the book, and feed the sheep, to study the word like we do. Go through verse by verse. Begin some type of teaching program and let the Lord teach us, and we'll all go home fat and happy, spiritually speaking, right? Amen. All right. So he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Now, let's talk about the office of an apostle real quick and prophet, because as you know, I have gotten a reputation of being kind of negative about certain group of people called the New Apostolic Reformation, basically saying they're not apostles, which I don't believe they are. But the question is, are there real apostles in today's age? And if so, what's the criteria for being an apostle? I mean, anyone could say I'm an apostle, right? I mean, that's what these New Apostolic Reformation people are. And they appoint apostles. Well, I'm Apostle Joe, and if I lay hands on you, you'll be Apostle Bob or whatever. And so they reproduce their apostles. And, oh, you have the gift of a prophet. I'm going to call you a prophet. So anybody could do that, right? But are there real ones? And if so, how do we differentiate between a real apostle and some of these guys? Well, I don't know personally how to differentiate between an exact individual, but I can give you an example of someone I think that was an apostle. And his name is T.L. Osborne. How many of you guys have heard me talk about him before? I went and saw him at a Word Explosion years ago, and he's not one of these dynamic preachers. In fact, if I remember, I think he was sitting in a chair when I saw him. And his teaching wasn't real, you know, wow, that was great teaching. But one thing he had that could not be duplicated, he had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, nose to nose, face to face. And he could articulate that because it was real. And I believe that made him an apostle. The apostles were people who had walked with Jesus. And I believe if Jesus appeared to someone today, they would be qualified to say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the story that T.L. Osborne said is that he and Daisy had went on an evangelistic crusade, their first evangelistic crusade, and failed miserably into a third world country. Nobody got saved. None of this happened. And after praying and fasting for days, Jesus appeared in his room one night and talked to him all night long. And you know what he said? You're not fit to preach it unless you can demonstrate it. And he gave him and Daisy a healing ministry, and they began to preach Jesus with new effectiveness because they would call people up to be healed and lay hands on them, and there was miraculous healings in some of these third world countries. Now, most of those happen in third world countries because we in America have been so commercialized with religion that we really don't have the faith that these people in third world countries have to receive. But there was some tremendous things that happened. Now, one of the benefits of that is that you begin to reproduce some of that same stuff. You know what? That's what abiding in the vine does. It bears fruit. And when we abide in the vine, we bear fruit. And then our fruit, what happens if someone comes up and eats fruit off a tree? Well, they get the same fruit that you have, right? And so I think you might have heard me tell the story. Gil Osborne was up in up near New York, Pennsylvania, I think it was, at a big tent revival. And there was a man there who was a boxer while he was in the Navy, and his manager pushed him too fast. He was blind. They brought him up to the stage. T.L. Osborne put a cloth over him, prayed for him. God miraculously opened his eyes. The man went running around the tent. There was a young Bible student in the crowd named Robert Schambach. See what happens? There's somebody eating the fruit, right? And he said, hey, this faith thing is real. I want some of that. And this faith healing miracle fruit was passed on to R.W. Schambach that night as he went up for prayer. And God anointed him through the anointing of T.L. Osborne to pray. One of Brother Schambach's stories was he was in Malayali, I want to say. I'm not sure where that's at. And he said that he had preached, the best evangelistic sermon, and then no one came forward to receive Christ. And T.L. Osborne taught him, you're not fit to preach it till you can demonstrate it. And so he wanted someone to come up for healing. And they had seen this little woman who was bent over, and they called her up on the stage. Couldn't straighten up. And he had an interpreter. And he said, to give Muhammad fair time, I'm going to pray in the name of Muhammad that she be healed. And her interpreter said, Brother Schambach, I'm not going to say that. He said, you better say it. Man, I'm on the line here. And so he told him, I'm going to pray in Muhammad's name, and then I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus, the name above every name. And so he prayed that she'd be healed in the name of Muhammad. Obviously, nothing happened. And then he prayed that she would be healed by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, and that little woman's body straightened up. And he said all those people started running in that Malayali language right at him. He thought they were going to tar and feather him. And he asked the interpreter, what are they saying? What are they saying? And they're saying, Jesus is alive! Jesus is alive! Isn't that awesome? Apostles. Apostles are alive. Prophets. There are prophets. What does a prophet look like? He never misses a prophecy. That was the prerequisite, wasn't it? Watch them. Sometimes they may get 80% right. Sometimes they may get 90% right. The other thing to watch in these guys goes back to the very first verse of this chapter. Or maybe it's the second. Verse 2. Lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering. See, when you're walking with Christ, especially with a gift or a calling, you're walking humbly, lowly. These guys who call themselves apostles and prophets, it's all about the gift. It's all about them. They're not walking lowly and humbly. Amen? So, anyway, we pretty much beat that to the ground. So he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, the reason he gave these was not for them to get rich on television. It was for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. One of the greatest, greatest things you can say to me is, Brother Roger, I really needed to hear that. That really strengthened my faith. Or that really, you know, I mean, I don't want your money. I'm not in this for the money. I want to edify the body of Christ. I want to build it up, strengthen the body of Christ. That's why I'm here. That's why God gave me the gift as a pastor teacher, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Amen? To build it up. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That we all come to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, Lord, how in the world can I be as perfect as God? One day at a time. One day at a time. You know, Christianity is a lot like swimming upstream. The only way you gain ground is you just keep going. The minute you stop, you start losing ground. You have to keep going. You have to keep swinging. You have to keep pedaling. You have to keep swimming. You have to keep stroking. You have to keep whatever it is. And I don't know how to do that apart from being in the Word daily, praying daily, going to church every chance I can get. Amen. That's the only way. And I'm going to be perfect as my Father in heaven. Now, it'll take a transformation. I'll never do it in this flesh. But I'm striving because I was told to. I was told to be perfect to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I really don't understand how people who call themselves Christians can be so duped by so many things. And I'll tell you, I do understand. It's because they just don't do what I just said. They don't stay in the Word. They don't stay in prayer. They don't stay in church. They're too lazy to read, so they rely on TV Christians, and they hear a different slant on every message every time, and so they're led away by the cunning craftiness of deceitful men. But we are to speak the truth in love and to grow up. I've offended people before. When are you going to grow up? I've said that. Oh, the devil's just picking on me. Welcome to the war. Grow up. You know, I mean, when you got saved, you didn't get saved to sit in a corner and wait for Jesus to come. You got saved to grow up and be mature in Christ. And there are some people who have been saved for 20 and 30 years who are still babes in Christ. And you think, grow up. That's all you can say. I mean, what else? What are you going to say to those people? Okay, I'm going to speak the truth in love. Grow up. Right? Grow up. Speak the truth in love. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. In whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective workings by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice two edifyings in this chapter. The pastor-teacher's gift is to edify the body of Christ, but then, as all the members mature and begin to operate in their individual gifts as one body under the head, Christ, then the members begin to edify one another. See, that's the way a healthy church is supposed to be. Because everybody in here has something that can strengthen someone else. That's why we have testimonies. Anybody want to testify? Because when you say, you know, I was going through this dark thing and I prayed and God did this for me, then you are edifying someone else who may be going through the same thing. See? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies, edifying the body of Christ. For this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Before a person gets saved, their God is their self. That's their God. And usually, even if someone goes to church, I can tell if they're not saved because they talk about more about themselves. I, me, right? It's all about self. Self is on the throne. We have in our heart, we have a throne. And either self is on that throne or Christ is on that throne. Now, even as Christians, sometimes Christ slips and self slips up. But before you're saved, it's 100%. The futility of their mind, these Gentiles, these heathens, these unsaved barbarians, depending on what translation you're reading, are walking in the futility of their mind. Now, why are they doing that? Because the God of this world has blinded them to the truth. And the devil doesn't mind you worshiping self. He doesn't really care that you worship him. You know, few people that go to hell because they worship Satan. Everybody that goes to hell because they worship self. The only way to escape that is Christ. Amen. So you can have the devil on the throne, you can have self on the throne, you can have your wife, your husband, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, toys, whatever it is. But if it isn't Christ, you're going to hell. Amen? He's the only way. So they're walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Sometimes the best thing you can do for someone is to shock them. Have you ever been shocked by electricity? How does that make you? I mean, when it happens, you feel it through your entire body. You resonate for a minute. You reflect on what just happened. Oh my gosh, I was just shocked. I replaced the light switch here a few years ago. I was very careful to turn the breaker off. Replaced the light switch. Tightened everything down. Went and turned the breaker back on. Flipped on the switch. Worked fine. Flipped it off. Went to put the plate on. And I didn't have the switch lined up with the opening in the plate. Well, I just need to loosen it up here. This is far from the connections, you know, at the top and the bottom. Loosen it up here and down here, and then just slide it over a little bit so the plate will go on. Well, I'm sliding it with the hand that has the screwdriver in it. Not real smart. And the screwdriver touches the hot. And I was shocked. It was in my bedroom, and the bed was about 3 feet behind me, and instantly I'm on the bed. Knocked me back about 3 feet. I'm sitting on the bed going, that wasn't very smart. I was just shocked. Some of the old-time evangelists were effective because these Gentiles who were blinded were shocked when this old-time evangelist did not mince words but point a bony finger and said, you're going to hell. We've lost some of that preaching. You're never going to wake up someone by going, wake up. Sometimes you got to throw water in their face. Sometimes you got to shake them. Sometimes you got to shock them. Now, some people will get offended. I like what Kent Hovind said. Well, I don't want to offend them. What are you going to do? Offend them off to hell number two? They're already going to hell. We want to get them saved, amen. See, it says that they are ignorant because the blindness of their hearts, and they, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanliness with greediness. This is the state of these people. Now, why is Paul telling us this in Ephesians chapter 4? Well, remember, he's teaching us now. He's edified us for three chapters. He's told us who we are in Christ, where we're sitting in heavenly places. And then he said, nevertheless, it's time to walk. It's time to walk. And because you're walking with Christ, striving to be perfect as he is perfect, you need to understand there's these group of people out here who are blind and who are greedy and who are deceitful, and you need to be wise and understand that. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, then put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore put away lying, let each one speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now this put off and put on thing is how I grow into the image of Christ. I am not the image of Christ, and neither are you, but we are growing into the image of Christ. Amen? And so what I have to do is I have to take those things that are still in me that I don't like, and I have to consciously push them aside, put them off. No, I don't do those things anymore. No, I don't say those things. No, don't you lie, Roger. Don't be greedy, Lord. Don't let money rule you, Roger. You know, I put them off. And then I put on the image of Christ. I renew my mind through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If Jesus thought it was not robbery to be equal with God, then the scriptures teach we should have that same mind. He wants me to walk around like Jesus walked. Can I do that? Sure you can. Amen? And so I'm supposed to put on this new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Brother Roger, I still don't get it. I am not that person. I will never be like Jesus. You don't know my weaknesses. You don't know my flaws. I don't understand. What I call form building. You're going to make a sidewalk. You put boards there, the shape of it, right? And then you pour the cement in. You nail them together. You pour the cement in and you wait. And there comes a time where you can take the boards down and the cement is there and you can stand on it. So what I do is I build the form with words of faith. I say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I do not have a temper. I do not lust like I used to do. I am not greedy like I used to be. And I nail the form together with faith. And I speak over it, and I proclaim over it, and I pray over it, and I ask God to fill in the form. And the Holy Spirit does the rest. And then one day, because the words of my mouth program my heart, one day as I have spoken over this thing over and over and over again, confessing what I am in Christ and what God is doing, then one day I can take the form down and it is solid. It ceases to be my confession and begins to be me. I have put on Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore put away lying, let each one speak the truth to his neighbor, the members of Christ. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, of course, we understand that is not always easy. You know, when there's an argument, not everybody does this. And I'm not saying this is the right way. Because sometimes people need to think about their attitude and their actions. Sometimes people are wrong. But, you know, the Bible says, you know, that we're to quickly make peace. The verse just escaped me, if anybody remembers it. Agree with your adversary quickly, right? Now, that doesn't say if he's right, or if you're right, or if he's wrong, right? Agree with your adversary quickly. Carolyn told me I need to censor my sermons and not name names, and I'm working on that. So she's right, of course. I agree with her 100%. situation not too long ago. An individual that we both know had a little bit of an attitude, and she said something about it. And I went to the person and I said, "If I offended you by saying this, I'm sorry." And she said to me later, "He was wrong. Why do you do that?" Because the scripture says, agree with your adversary quickly. And what I have found when I do that is that it frees the other person. Maybe they have a little more pride. It frees the other person up to say, "Well, you know, I'm sorry, I probably had an attitude and I shouldn't have done that, you know." And people say, "Well, why do you do that? You know, that's wrong. You didn't do anything wrong, you know." Well, maybe in their eyes I did. And who cares who's right or wrong? It's about walking in love and unity. Amen? And so, we don't want to give place to the devil. We don't want to let the sun go down of our wrath. We want to agree with our adversaries quickly. We want to do everything we can, as the scripture said, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. You know, the Bible teaches that we are to work not to acquire things, but to have a little money so that when someone has a need, we can... How many of you guys know what a Pentecostal handshake is? Some of us have been around a while, you know, where you have a $20 bill and you know someone has a need and you shake their hand. Sometimes they'll want to say, don't say anything, you know, just keep this between us. I want my blessing from the Lord, amen. And so, you know, that's why we work. That should be why we work, so that if I have a little set aside and I know someone has a need, I can bless them. And Jesus said, you know, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Moths and robbers won't get them then. Your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. So, sparingly, reap sparingly. So bountifully, reap bountifully. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, I know we're running late, and I don't want to keep you, but we're almost done. Bear with me. There's two kinds of grace, and you seldom hear the other one. We always think about God's grace. But you know what? I can extend grace to another individual. And what that means is I can show them mercy. I can be merciful to them. They may not deserve mercy. I didn't deserve God's mercy. Amen? And so I can extend grace to them. That means I don't embarrass them. I let them save face. I don't say, "Did you hear what so-and-so did?" I'm extending grace to them. I'm extending mercy to them. I'm understanding that I'm just as weak in some areas as they are. And so I'm not going to embarrass them. I'm not going to belittle them. I'm not going to try to get the mote out of their eye when I got a stick out of their own eye. When I got a mote in my own, I'm going to impart grace to the hearer. And finally, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I could preach a whole sermon on that verse there, and I really don't think there's anything I can say other than simply what it said. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Thou shalt not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Jesus told a parable about a man who owed someone $17. I'm paraphrasing. He went to the man and he said, "Man, I just don't have it. Please, give me some more time. $17, don't worry about it. I forgive the debt." Excuse me, I said this wrong. $17 million. "I don't have it." "I don't have $17 million, in case you're wondering." And the guy's like, "Give me some more time." He's like, "I forgive it. Just forget about it." I know you don't have $17 million. Just forget about it. So he meets his buddy on the road leaving there who owes him $17. And he grabs the guy by the throat and says, pay me my money now. And the guy's like, please, you don't know what I'm going through. You know, my wife left me and my car's broke. And I just don't have it right now. But I'll get it for you. No, I want it now. And takes him to debtor's court, has him thrown in jail. His wife and kids are put up on the debtor's block. They're going to sell him to pay the $17 debt, breaking up the family. The man hears about it, calls him in. I forgave you $17 million, and you won't forgive this guy $17. And he has him thrown in jail until he has paid every penny. Now, that parable should scare us, because that man is God, who has the power to throw us in hell or jail or whatever that may be until we've paid every penny for the wrongs that we've done. And so, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know, Lord, that we are all here tonight for one reason. You have forgiven us all of our sins. And Lord, we also know that there are people who sometimes cross us, who maybe make us angry, maybe hurt our feelings, maybe disappoint us. Lord, it doesn't matter whether they're right or wrong. What matters most is that I walk in love and forgiveness, that I am tender-hearted toward them, that I am not hard-hearted toward them, but that I am tender-hearted toward them. So I pray, Lord, tonight for our hearts, that if there is any callousness, if there is any hardness, if there is any bitterness for someone who has hurt us, that right now the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, that we would be tender-hearted toward that person, that we would be loving toward that person, and that we would forgive that person, even as God, for Christ's sakes, has forgiven us. Help us, Lord, to walk as we've been called to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.